This morning we're going to be in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So go ahead and turn your copy of the Word of God to there. If this is your first week with us in February, February is our missions month at Lake Bible Church, and we're setting the theme for what all our missions efforts in 2018 will be centered around. And that theme is knowing Jesus. And so last week, David taught us about who Jesus is, the forgiving God who cries out for sinners as they crucify him. And this week, what we're going to learn is we're going to look at what knowing Jesus does for the believer. What knowing Jesus does for the believer. So as we turn to the text, I got to say there's more than one way in which we can look at this text exegetically. We can look it up, and what you'll hear most preachers do is they'll break this up into small sections. 3 verses, 2 verses at a time. Some even 1 verse at a time will kind of chop it up and look at it. And that's a faithful way to do this work. That's good. It's kind of like if you go on a nature hike and you're walking through the woods and you see the colors of the leaves and you hear the babbling brook and see the trees swaying in the wind, and that gives you a good idea of what the forest is like. Well, versus what we're going to do today, we're going to take a look at this large swath of scripture, and we're going to, it's like we're going to be on the peak at the end of the hike, and we're going to be looking back on the whole forest. And we're going to see, okay, that's beautiful. And so that means, you know, that we're going to miss some things. We're not going to be able to overturn every rock. And that's okay. That's certainly okay. I'm compelled to do this because Paul writes this as a single 220 word sentence. And so, you know, if grammar is rough for you, you're in good company. So 220 words that's erupting from Paul in praise of our God. And so while we won't be able to look at everything, it's okay. We can't overturn every rock, and that's okay. Because as Bill Watterson said, there's treasure everywhere. And so we're going to see that treasure today. Let's turn to the Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father God, your word is strong, and nothing can thwart your purpose or hand. You are in control. You have organized the cosmos so that all things would come in the fullness of time under the lordship of Jesus. And we look forward to that day. But I pray for Lake Bible Church this morning that you would remind them and bring them to the awareness that they are adopted sons, that they are redeemed sinners, and that they are sanctified saints. And I pray that they would live that out accordingly in the midst of a world and an age that lies against you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 1992, a movie came out by the name of Glengarry Glen Ross. Now, I can only recommend the TV edit to you guys. But, and here's part of the reason why, is it opens with this monologue, with this speech from some belligerent suit in a real estate firm played by Alec Baldwin. And he opens up and his first thing is, "Put down that coffee. Coffee is for closers." And then he proceeds to just give them this verbal lashing and fillet them apart and tell them that they're losers. They're losers because they're losers who drive a Hyundai to work while he drives an $80,000 BMW. And it's all because they can't close their leads. They can't sell land to their leads. And so, throughout the rest of the film, these salesmen are all connive and lie and claw their way to sell to these leads. All because they want to be closers. They want that identity of closer. And so at the end of the movie, it all finally comes to an end. And we find out that the leads were bogus. The sales couldn't be legally completed. And so all the lying, all the conniving and stealing and backbiting that these guys did, all that work that they put in, was all for nothing. It was empty work because it didn't even matter. The salesmen themselves were sold a bill of goods and they bought it. And it cost them their civility, their dignity, and their pride. Well, brothers and sisters, the world around us is constantly trying to sell us an identity about ourselves. They're trying to sell us their truth. And the cost, if you buy in, the cost is far greater than your civility or dignity. The cost is your life, your soul. Whether that be the lie that I'm an addict, I can't help what I do. I'm just going to do it, so I might as well do it. Or the lie that I'm a dirty old man. I'm going to do what dirty old men do. This is exactly what Paul is calling the Ephesian church to recognize when he's writing this letter. When Paul first came to Ephesus, if you read Acts, in Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus. And he spends 3 years there on this church planting mission. And so he's there with these people in a small band of Christians gathered together. And they're meeting and things seem to be going okay, but it's still just a small band of Christians. And after 3 years, the silversmiths get kind of upset. They're like, "Well, I make a lot of idols for the worship of Diana. And if these guys take over, I'm in trouble." And so they incite a riot. They get these guys really excited about Diana. And so a city of 1 million people is suddenly thrown into chaos with Diana worshipers shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they shout that for hours. Crowd gathers around. It's a riot. And Paul's 3 years there end in an embarrassing whimper as he's escorted out of the city in order to end this riot, to protect this small church. And so you would think then that Paul's writing to these people and he's going to be like complaining about the status of things, about, "Well, I'm in chains now." And he is in chains. He is. Or he's complaining about the decline of the church or the fact that the Ephesians walk. I've been to Ephesus. I've seen all these ruins, and all of this is true. These Ephesians walk to church every day and they see statues and idols to the fertility goddess Diana, and they walk by temples where her crass rituals are performed every day, day in and day out. And this is the overwhelming majority that this small pocket of believers that meets in back rooms and homes has to see. Now, Paul doesn't complain about any of this. Instead, he pulls back the veil of this temporary reality, pulls it back, and he says, hey, let me show you the reality. Let me show you what God says. Let me show you what God sees. Let me show you what God has done. Let me show you whose we are. Let me show you whose you are. You think you act a little bit different if you know you are his? Absolutely you do. Absolutely. Paul is saying to them, look up. Don't look at the ground and as you walk around, or don't look at the idols and all those things. Look at your God. Look at your Father. Look at what he's done for you. This is your identity. And so Paul takes the next three chapters to tell them what's true about God, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the fullness of time. And beginning with our text today, this one magisterial 220-word sentence of praise, Paul tells us that the work and wisdom of God is displayed in his pursuit of us, his people. You'll notice as well that he goes into far more detail than we tend to. Aldous Huxley calls us the great abbreviators, calls mankind the great abbreviators. And he's right. We tend to take a truth and then to capture people's attention, we'll give them an article, you know? And then the people that read the article will give a couple paragraph report on it. And then the people that read the couple paragraph report will give a few sentences to, hey, this is what he's talking about. And then some angry person will tweet on 140 characters, this is what it is. The great abbreviators. We are. And it's no less true about us when it comes to our limited explanation of the gospel. How many of you have heard this? The gospel is a relationship. How many of you have heard that? It's okay. It's true. It's true. It is. Raise your hand. I know you've heard it. Okay. Praise the Lord. That's true. That's true. But the gospel is a whole lot more than that as well. So every now and then I log onto Facebook. And I'm trying to cut back on Facebook because I feel like they know everything about me. And front and center, they have a picture from, because they have all the rights to all my pictures in my past. They put a picture of me and some friend from years ago and say, hey, aren't you glad we're here? Here's a picture of so-and-so. Tell them how glad you're their friend. And so they're desperately trying to tell me how much I desperately need Facebook. And that's all well and good. Well, a couple weeks ago, I log on, and there's a picture that's my wife, Krista, for mine and Krista's wedding. And we're at the altar. She's in her bride's gown. I am in my tux. And it says, tell Krista you're glad you're her friend. It's true. It's true. I am her friend. But I'm a whole lot more than that as well. She's a whole lot more than that to me. Praise the Lord. The gospel is a whole lot more than just a relationship. Brothers and sisters. The gospel, if you need more R words, the gospel is a rescue. The gospel is a ransom of sinners to a holy God. The gospel is redemption from sin. The gospel is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It is a repealing of the curse of sin. And Paul tells us in our text today that the gospel redefines us. It gives us a new identity. And it tells us to live in that identity. So if you're taking notes today, we're going to talk about three identities that this text gives us. In Christ, number one, in Christ, you are adopted sons. If I, hold on. Some of us are daughters. Well, that's true. That's true. But here's why we're going to keep saying sons. It's important that we do, because Jesus was a son. Jesus was a son. And in Christ, in him, what's true of him becomes true of you. And he gets the inheritance. He's the firstborn son. He is preeminent in virtue. And in him, all that gets given to you. You're a son with rights to the inheritance, full rights to his righteousness and good works and access to the Father. So we're going to say this. Number one, you're all of us adopted as sons. Number two, redeemed sinners. You are in Christ redeemed sinners. And number three, you are sanctified saints. Let's look at this. You, number one, you are adopted sons. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice a few things about our text here this morning. And it coincides with our three main points. And so that's good. We want to preach the outline that works with the text. And so it coincides with our outline. And that is this. It's Trinitarian. Did you notice that? You guys start off with the Father and the Son, the Jesus. And then the Spirit who seals us. It's Trinitarian. And you'll also notice, if you're paying attention, there's a move through time here, a temporal transition. It starts off in eternity past, what has been declared to be true of us. And then he tells them what is true of them right now. You're in Christ Jesus. And then he tells them what will become of them. You are sealed for an inheritance. Amen. Amen. But in eternity past, right off, we see that the Father chose us. He predestined us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Wow, that's a lot. Predestined, holy and blameless. Well, predestined, it's in the Bible here. We're not going, I told you we can't overturn every rock. And so we're not going to really get into this one. But let me just say, this doctrine of predestination and election and choosing, it's not written so that we can have graphs and we can say, well, here's how God did this and here's where you come in and blah. No, this is written to give you confidence. Confidence that the unshakable word of God has chosen you. So you don't wonder if you're an orphan. His hand does not shake when he holds you. But then we also look at that holy and blameless there. Holy and blameless before you. Now that could sound crazy to you. It kind of is crazy. Holy and blameless. Have you looked at my life? My wife has looked at my life and she knows that that's not true about me. And I can promise you it's not true about you. If you think so, you've got some grade A beer goggles going on there. I mean, let me disabuse you of that notion. You are far more sinful than you even realize yet. You are far more sinful than you even realize yet. But some of you may be on the other end of that. You may see holy and blameless. You see a criteria by which you're judged. You see something that you're not. And you despair. Beloved, are you stuck in that despair over your sin? Brothers and sisters, I am so glad that you hate your sin. I hate my sin too. And in fact, that's a good thing. That's evidence. That is an evidence that you have the Spirit, that sin bothers you. So that's good. Let's look at this text and what it says. Be encouraged here, because holy and blameless here is not referring to your status now or to your status or reason why God chose you or adopted you. What it is, it's a promise of what you will be. It's a promise of what you will be before him. In the fullness of time. This is exactly what Paul's echoing in Philippians 1:6 when he says this. Hey, beloved, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God finishes what he starts. He's not a bad contractor that leaves, you know, the bathroom half tiled and tools lying around. No, he finishes what he starts, and his word is sure. You can take it to the bank. Same thing with Romans 8:30. Paul is, this is just Paul. Paulian theology is coming out at us. It's those he predestined, he chose to mold into the image of his son. We're becoming more like him. Your adoption was before the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, your adoption was before the foundation of the world, and it is not, it was not, it never has been contingent upon your behavior or your achievement or the job you did or how long you read the Bible this morning. A great illustration of this in adoption. Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, he was a professor at Southern where I attended, and he was a pastor at Sojourn where I was trained in ministry, and he has this wonderful illustration from his own life. See, from this text, he's convinced, he and his wife were convinced that adoption should be a work, a beautiful work that the Christian is all about, that the church is all about. And that's true. We ought to be that way here at Lake Bible Church. We ought to be about the work of adoption. In fact, praise the Lord, John and Katie Hall have announced that they are pursuing adoption. And this week, it came to their attention that they have to act quickly because the new tax law and budget are going to make it suddenly much more expensive and delay them. And so ahead of their savings plan, they need to jump on this week. And so we ought to step up as a church, and we ought to help them out. So I encourage you, if you are led this morning, go talk to Katie and John and be a blessing to them. But Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, he was convinced in this way. And so he and his wife have adopted three girls. And when they adopted their middle child, they went to go pick her up, and they discovered that she had previously been adopted. In fact, this other family that adopted her is a real rough time. And for whatever reason, we don't know, it didn't work out. And so they dissolved the adoption. And what's more, as he's having this discussion, he finds out that not only did they dissolve the adoption, but they as a family would go to Disney World every year, and they'd take their biological children, but they would leave her at home with friends. Can you imagine? We don't know the reason, but can you imagine what this little girl thought? How she perceived herself? And so Timothy Paul Jones, as a good daddy would do, when he heard this, he said, "All right, we're going to Disney World." And so he starts making plans, and as soon as he makes these plans and announces this to the family, this little girl starts acting out. She starts lying when she doesn't even need to lie. She cheats. She whispers insults under her breath to her sisters. And she even starts stealing. And so he sits her down. 2 days before they go, the behavior is just so bad that he sits her down and he says, "Honey, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You just need to ask and I'll give it to you. You don't need to steal." And she just finally blurts out, "I know what you're going to do. You're going to punish me by leaving me home. And the rest of you are going to go to Disney World." And he could have, at that moment, he could have, selfishly said, "Hey, I want to impact her behavior here. So that's right. Shape up or you're not coming." But by God's grace, he didn't. He said, "Is this a family trip?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Are you a part of this family?" She said, "Yes." He said, then you're coming to Disney World with us. So they go to Disney World. You know, you think that speech, that interaction would correct the behavior, but it didn't. It got worse. At every rest stop on the way, she was running ahead of them. She was hiding from them. She was acting out on insults to her sisters. They get to Disney World and they have a wonderful time. They see, you know, people dressed up with as mice with big heads and, you know, stand in long lines and are burdened with bags of stuff. Wonderful day. And I'm going to read it to you. I have one on the way, so I don't know. This isn't a reality for me yet. So at the end of the day, they go home. They have a wonderful day. And I'm going to read it to you in his words. This is from his book, Proof. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her. I held her, and I asked, so how was your first day at Disney World? She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. Daddy, she said, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. That's the gospel. That's what God does to us in his Son. Not because you're good, but because you're his. Not because you're good, but because he's good. Praise the Lord. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And how did a righteous and just God welcome you and welcome me into his family? Number two, he redeemed us sinners. We're redeemed sinners. Verse 7, he says, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. What does that phrase mean? Redemption through his blood. It means that God made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, at the cross, Jesus' perfect obedience, and it was perfect. At his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. With him, I am well pleased. That perfect record. That well-pleasing record gets transferred to you, to me, who don't deserve it. It's taken from him and given to you so that the Father now looks at you and says, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well-pleased. There is no other shoe waiting to drop. There's no more judgment that you need to hang under the cloud of and say, when's it coming? Jesus drank all the wrath and punishment from God due to your sin, and he drank it down to the dregs of the barrel dry. It's a brother and friend of mine recently was confessing grotesque sin, months, years of grotesque sin, and it had hurt his family so bad. And he was telling me this, and he was repentant, and he said, I've already endured so much punishment from God, and I don't know how else he's going to punish me, but I'll endure it. He's right to give it. Well, brother, that's not it. That is not it. Now, God might give you consequences to sin. Just like if I pray to Jesus, it doesn't mean that cheating on my taxes is going to go unresolved. No, God disciplines his sons, but he doesn't punish them All the punishment that was due them was borne on Christ on the cross. A difference between punishment and discipline is the difference between push-ups and a workout routine. That'd be discipline. And between a whip meant to draw blood. That's the difference. God is not going to punish you if you are in Christ. All your punishment has been poured out on him. And it's not because you're good. It's not because you're good or your good record. It's because Jesus is good. Don't look to your own works to save you, because they utterly cannot, friends. See, God is far more just than you yet realize. Because if the transfer of sin to his beloved son, who pleased him in every way imaginable, and who he had deep relationship, if the transfer of sin to him brought still God's wrath on his beloved son, what will save you from his wrath? What can stand between you and his hand? Is it because, gosh darn it, people like you? No, only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Let's look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. I have it up there on the... There. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where your Iwano verse leaves off, but here's the good part. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Pay attention here. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Only Jesus can save you. Turn to him in faith and repentance. I want to turn your attention now to that phrase, riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Because the concept of riches and blessings are laced throughout this text. You've riches here in this verse, and you have inheritance in 11 and 14. And if we go back and look at verse 3, you have this concept of blessing, being blessed, past tense, with every spiritual blessing. Past tense, that's important there. We are blessed in him. We have been blessed in him. Because now the prosperity gospel crowd wants to point to these texts and say, yeah, look at that. Look at that. Why wouldn't God want to give you a car? Why wouldn't God want to give me a plane? Why wouldn't God want to give me a mansion? Why wouldn't God want to give me riches? Why wouldn't God want to heal your wife's cancer? Why wouldn't God want to heal you? Have more faith, and he will. Send me more money, and he will. Brothers and sisters, they forget that Paul is writing this in chains. And he's writing this to a people that are oppressed, that fear for their lives. The problem with the prosperity gospel crowd and the new apostolic revival crowd and all their hellish crew is that they are far too satisfied with lesser and temporary pleasures, lesser and temporary feelings, lesser and temporary riches. Brothers and sisters, God would have you be sons. Will you squander that with stuff? God would give you himself. And you would you trade it in for monopoly money? Let's look at 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. mystery that Paul's referencing. That's a popular word with him. What he means by that is not oh, there's a mystery to spiritual, you know, things, and you just kind of, you know, here's some smoke machines and here's some glitter and oh, it's mystery. No. For Paul, mystery is something that's hidden, that is later revealed. And so do you remember in Genesis 12, when God comes to Abraham, he gives Abraham a promise. And he says, all nations will be blessed through you. Do you remember that? Who remembers that? All right, praise the Lord. All nations will be blessed through you. And Paul is saying, it didn't make sense. How were all nations going to be blessed through him? How were Jews and Gentiles going to get along together when they're warring, when Gentiles can't come near into the temple to worship? And the Jews have to wash their hands and do these things after they come into contact with you and I, Gentiles. Well, Paul says, hey, they're combined in Christ, united in him, one people of God before him, made perfect. We see him further elaborate that very thing in chapter 3. He brings up mystery again, and he goes into detail on this after in the end of Ephesians 2, saying, hey, you guys are a temple built together, a living temple. Well, beyond that, he also says this in Romans 11. Verse 11 through 36. And interestingly enough, after he's surveying this wondrous plan that the Lord has worked out through time, he's saying, he erupts into praise and says, whoa, look at what he's done. Who can fathom his strength, his wisdom? Who can do this? Look up. See your God, see your Father. So God adopts us as sons, and he redeems us from sin. But we read further that he doesn't abandon us then as orphans. No, he sends his Spirit. Sends his Spirit, who, number three, will sanctify us as saints. He will sanctify us as saints. This is the very reason why the holy and blameless in verse 4 is not a criteria for judgment. It's a promise. This is what you will be. This is what I will make you. God gives us himself. And he is actively making us holy. How does he do this? How does the Spirit do this? Well, if you're keeping up with our, here's a commercial, Lake Family's Bible Memory Book. We hand them out at the Welcome Center over there. We've got January's memory verse. Describes all about what the Spirit does for us. He guides us into truth. He speaks everything that Jesus gives him. And so he illuminates the preaching of his word and the reading of his word. That's one way our hearts read the word. And even right now, we're all doing this, right? We're sitting under the preaching of the word. I'm sitting under the preaching. All week I was just destroyed by this text. We're all sitting under the word of Jesus right now. And when our hearts burn, when our hearts respond to that in conviction, that's his work, sanctifying you. So that's the other way, the biblical admonition of the church and through the conviction of sin. That's one evidence that you have the Spirit is you have conviction over sin. And so are you able to sin and then go sleep well at night? You know, hey, you all sin in ways you don't even know yet. I mean, I do too. Getting married showed me a whole lot of that. Not about her, about me. I'm a stupid jerk. That's what I've learned. Amen. Conviction of sin is evidence that you have the Spirit. If you can function just fine in sin and it not bother you, there's something wrong. There's something, you can't cling to what's holy and what's profane at the same time and be like, oh, big hug right here. No, you can't, those don't live together. That will bother you if you have the Spirit. He gives us the ability to say no to sin. And he intercedes on our behalf to the Father, Romans 8:26. Moreover, look at verse 13. If you are in Christ, you are, past tense, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're not waiting on a second blessing. God hasn't withheld himself from you. He has given you himself. Past tense, done in Christ. As the guarantee of your status as sons who will receive an inheritance. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, verse 15. He says this, he has given us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And he tells us in Romans 8, 9 that anyone who doesn't have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Which means that if you are in Christ, then you do have the Spirit of Christ. Anyone who would tell you differently, to prop themselves up as the spiritual guru or having some special knowledge or some special blessing from the Spirit, is a liar. Don't listen to them. The sanctifying Spirit is the means by which God keeps his promises to us. And he'll safely deliver us to our inheritance in him. We will be like him when we see him face to face, because he, the Spirit, will make us like him. And it's not because you're good. It's because you're his. And it's not because you're good. It's because he's good. Friend, have you been waiting to respond to the gospel until you feel clean enough or good enough or ready enough? Well, that moment will never come. No, God is calling you now as a dirty orphan. God is calling you now as an unprepared sinner to his son, Jesus. Won't you repent and believe in him today? Won't you come and be adopted as a son? Turn to him now. Cry out to him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your strong word. We thank you for our identity as adopted sons. We pray that we would not give in to the world's definition of ourselves, not give in to our boss's definition of us, to our children's definition of us, but to your definition of us. Father, I pray if there are those here who have not yet turned to your son in repentance, I pray that they would have the courage to do so now. We pray this in his name. Amen.